Take your Bible, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You got Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. And if you would, we'll start there and read a verse, and then I'm going to take you over to the New Testament. If you're able to do this, try to mark both places, because we'll go kind of back and forth, and then we'll travel around to some other places in the Bible here. I was just sitting there thinking, what if we didn't have a Bible? What if we had no Bible? What would that be like? Your guess would be as good as mine about who God is and what He's like. And one of the many reasons why God gave us a Bible is to show us who He is and what He's like, on top of giving us direction for our lives. But I'm glad we got a Bible. And I'm glad that we don't have to wonder if we have the right words in our Bible. We can know for sure that God's given us something that's supernatural and special. So as we go through some of this tonight, I hope you see that. The supernatural hand of God in just looking over some of the scriptures that we're looking at tonight. Let's start in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. The Bible says, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun." I think I'll take a moment to read that again. And let's just go start from the beginning. "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun." Okay, think about that for a moment. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Keep your finger there if you can. Or mark Ecclesiastes 1 if you're able to. And go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll read a couple verses here in 2 Timothy 3. And I'll tell you where we're going with this tonight. 2 Timothy 3, many of you are familiar with verse 16, or hope you are. We'll read verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." So let's bow our heads and we'll pray before we get into this message tonight. Lord, thank you for giving us a Bible, and thank you for giving us a Bible and words in our language that we can understand. Lord, we just want to thank you for what we have here in this place, a group of like-minded folks, and being able to gather around your word. And Lord, we ask that you be the one who instructs tonight. I sure don't want to be the one that does that. I pray that you'd just be the one that communicates, and your Holy Spirit just take over here and make things plain, which would otherwise be very difficult. Lord, we want to pray that you be glorified in the words that are spoken here tonight. And we pray you be glorified also just in our daily lives as we go throughout this week. And we want to just praise you and thank you again for giving us a country and a place where we don't have to wonder about people coming in to stop us from worshiping you and from having Bible study and preaching. And we just pray that we take advantage of what we have here in this country while we have the time. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I'll give you the title of where we're going tonight and give you some background here. So tonight we're going over three applications of Scripture. I think it's good that you read the Bible. Is it good that you read the Bible? Right answer is yes. Shake your head. Is it good that you study the Bible? Yes, yes. Is it good that you meditate on the words of God? Yes, yes. You know, it's sad that a lot of people will do those things, but they don't ever apply the Bible. And application, folks, is you actually putting the Bible into action and living out what God gave to you. So a lot of people say, well, I'm just getting daily instruction for my life whenever I read the Bible. And that's good, and we'll cover that tonight. But there's more than just daily instruction as you read your Bible when it comes to application. So if you're in Ecclesiastes 1, if you notice there when we read, verse 9 talks about the past. If you take a look at verse 9, the thing which hath been, that would be the past, right? And then it says, the thing that hath been is that which shall be. So what would that be? That'd be the future. And then it goes in, and it kind of repeats itself. It says, and that which is done, here we are again with the past, is that which shall be done. There's the future. And then it ends with a very profound statement. There's no new thing under the sun. The first application of Scripture, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you an overview here, and then we're going to try to see if we can dig these out in a couple different places in your Bible. So the first application of Scripture, when you read your Bible, you want to understand that all Scripture has some kind of historical application. Okay, this is what that means. The Bible is the most accurate history book on planet Earth. There's no problems historically with anything in the Bible, no matter what the scholars might try to tell you. The Bible is more accurate than the scholars. I think everybody in here went to school, and when you went to school, you had a history book. And the history book you had and that I had has been changed. You know why? Because they had to, quote, update the history books. You know what that really means? They had to change the history books to fit the agenda that they're trying to push on you today. Okay, this book is a history book that does not need to be altered because God's agenda is all that matters. And he doesn't change his agenda. He just lays it out for you and he doesn't change it at all. So what you have first off is a historical application of Scripture, all right? First application is historical. And basically all that means is when we read the Bible, and particularly if you're reading about something in the Old Testament, you're reading about something that really did happen, correct? Okay, so that's the first application. You ever hear this? The only thing that men ever learn from history is that men never learn from history. How many of you heard that before? Okay, and then if men don't learn from history, they are condemned to repeat it. Have we seen that happen in our country? Okay, I'll give you a silly one. You know what repeats itself, and I've noticed this since I've been alive, it's about every 30 years, is fashion. You ever notice that? This was kind of a silly one, but I grew up in the 80s, and in the 80s, you know what got to be really popular? Stuff back from the 50s. And as I got into the 90s, you know what came popular? Stuff, but I'm talking about fashion trends and even the ridiculous music. From the 60s came back in the 90s, and then you got to the year 2000, and it seemed like the 70s were coming back. Bell bottoms actually came back for a while. You remember that? Unfortunately. Most unfortunate. And then now here we are in 2010 comes along, and here we are a few years later. And have you noticed? The 80s are popular again. I've seen this thing come full circle in my life. And it seems like fashion repeats itself, fashion and just trends in society about every 30 years. You see that, okay? If you look at the way that Napoleon, his downfall whenever he was trying to conquer everything, does anybody know how his campaign ended? Anybody know about that? He went into Russia, and guess what time of the year it was? It was wintertime. And he fell a lot of, very much in part because his army was not used to the harsh conditions. Kind of like you see if you were to take a Florida baseball team, used to the warm weather, play them up in Michigan this time of year. Good luck. Well, good luck for both teams, but you know what I'm saying. All right, and then you know how history repeated itself, folks? Guess who else fell going up against the Russians in the winter, and their people couldn't take it, their troops couldn't take it? Hitler. History repeated itself. Adolf Hitler did not learn the lessons of history. So what did he do? He was condemned to repeat it. And you see, we can spend the rest of the night talking about this. History repeats itself. It shouldn't, because we should learn from it, but history repeats itself. Why is it that God goes in the Old Testament all these details? He gives you all these details about the Israelites and the wilderness, because you and I are just like them. We were in Sunday school this morning talking about the Israelites thirsting, and they were thirsty in the wilderness. You know what they did? They got upset, and they cried out to Moses. And then Moses has to go to the Lord for them. I am just like, when I read those Israelites, I find myself being just like them in many ways. They murmured in the wilderness when things didn't go their way. If you're honest, you find yourself not happy with conditions, and you end up murmuring too. We should be learning the lessons from history and learning that it doesn't help to murmur. It helps to go to the Lord to take care of your problems. Amen? So the first application is the historical application. And what I'll do is I'll give you the three, and then we'll go back and see how this is in your Bible here. So that's the first one. The second one, go to 2 Timothy 3. And the second application of Scripture is right there in verse 16. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, what's the word? Doctrine. Okay, now, if you look in the dictionary, the word doctrine oftentimes is synonymous with the word teaching. And in fact, if you look at your New Bible translations, you know what they did? They changed in many places where your Bible says doctrine, they changed it to teaching. I got a problem with that. Because doctrine is narrow-minded. God's doctrine is not changing. I'll give you an example of teaching. For many years, I coached baseball. My wife's really happy I'm not doing that anymore for the first time ever, seems like. I coached baseball, and I taught kids how to hit a baseball. And my philosophy of hitting, I didn't say doctrine, philosophy of hitting is what they call rotational hitting. I teach rotational hitting. It has to do with using the lower half of your body to hit a baseball. You think it was just your hands and your arms. It's more than that. Well, there's another school of thought that is called the linear school of hitting. And I don't want to bore you with all this, but it's a little bit different. Okay, those are two hitting styles. And those are two different ways to teach a kid how to hit a baseball. All right? Teaching is open-ended, folks. There's many different things and methods when it comes to teaching. But when it comes to doctrine, God lays it out very plain. God says, this is the way it is, and it's an absolute. And boy, we're missing those in our world today, aren't we? God's doctrine is absolute. He lays it out very plainly in His Word. You don't know the doctrines of the Bible unless you actually read the words of the Bible. That's how you know God's doctrine. All right? In fact, if you look at that word doctrine, the way it's used in your Bible, you'll find it's oftentimes synonymous with the very words of God, spoken by God. Okay? So the second application is doctrinal. All right? So if you get a copy of our, and every church has this, or they should, if you get a copy of our statement of faith, we oftentimes refer to that as our doctrinal statement. And if you look at ours, and any church that has one should have scriptures with their doctrinal statement. I've seen some churches that have doctrinal statements with little or no scriptures. What kind of, that's not a doctrinal statement. You got to have something to back it up from the Word of God. Now, there may be something they just left it off, but I think you need to put it with the statement. Put the scriptures with it to prove that you're getting it from the Bible, okay? So the second application is a doctrinal application. So we got historical, and then we got doctrinal. And a lot of people don't like to touch the doctrine because it requires them to think. And if there's anything that Christians need to be doing today, folks, it's using your brain. When you read your Bible, God gave you a brain so that you could understand some things. And with the Holy Spirit of God being your teacher, God will teach you things that He will not teach the unsaved about the world you live in. It's a fascinating thing. It's one of the greatest, one of the neatest things about being a Christian, having a Bible and having the teacher, the Holy Spirit, to show you things. So when we talk about doctrine, and I'll hit this tonight here in a moment, doctrine oftentimes is connected with something still in the future. We call that Bible prophecy. So I'll show you that here in a minute. Okay. So we got historical, we have doctrinal, and then right there in that same verse, take a look at verse 16. It says Scripture is profitable for, and the first thing is doctrine, and then it goes on, it says reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. All right? Now, I, just being honest with you, I don't like reproof. But I need reproof. I don't like correction. But I need correction. Sometimes I don't like instruction because it has me correct something, change something that I was doing that is wrong. All right? I've been teaching for many years, and as a teacher, in a classroom full of mostly middle schoolers is what I've taught, I have to reprove, correct, and instruct in righteousness. I mean, that's part of the job when it comes to teaching middle schoolers. Hey, if you're a Christian and you're getting into your Bible, you're actually always like a spiritual middle schooler. You need, like it or not, I don't care your age, reproof, correction, and instruction. So real quick here. Reproof is things you're doing that are wrong. Correction is how to get the thing right that you're doing wrong. And then instruction in righteousness is how to stay on the right path after you get that thing fixed. Okay, James, it says the Bible is like a mirror. And all you ladies, and the men too here, I have to be honest, you looked in the mirror for the sake of seeing if you had any flaws before you came to church tonight, right? The Bible's a mirror. It's going to point out the flaws. It's going to point out the imperfections. We all got them. And God would have us see them in ourselves. Isn't it easy to always find the flaws in somebody else? Isn't that always easy to do? God says, I want you to find, I'm going to tell you something wrong with you for the purpose of correcting that and getting back on the right path. All right? So we've got the historical application, we've got the doctrinal application, and the third one would be the one that you often hear preached, which is good, the personal application. Or some people kind of call this the inspirational application of Scripture. Okay, if you go to the Christian bookstore, probably 90% of the books are going to have stuff on personally applying Scripture. And I think that's good. But did you see what 2 Timothy 3:16 said? What's the first application, folks? What is it? It's doctrine. So you know what's happened in a lot of churches today? All this focus on application, and I'm not saying it's bad. It's good. But when you push doctrine off to the side, and it's not important anymore in place of application, you're out of balance. Because if you don't have your doctrine right first, your application could be off. You got to get the doctrine right first, then the application comes. The two go together, and you got to have both. Unfortunately, all you hear in a lot of churches today is practical, practical, practical stuff. And that's good, but you got to have the doctrinal stuff. I think a lot of Christians, I know I was for a time, you're intimidated by the doctrinal stuff. Well, that's heavy. That's meaty. Okay, who doesn't like a good steak in here? Okay, everybody likes a good steak, if you're honest, unless you're a vegetarian. And when you get a steak, you enjoy eating it because it's got some, it's just got something about it that it just nourishes you unlike any other thing. And it's enjoyable to eat. Same thing when it comes to doctrine, folks. It may be hard to digest sometimes, but we need it. And once you start digesting it, you start to want it more and more, and you'll see it jump off the page at you. Okay? So we got the three. We've got the historical, we've got the doctrinal, and the personal, or you can call it the inspirational. Is everybody with me so far? Am I going too fast? Probably so. Okay, go to Job. Pastor happened to be in Job this morning, so this is a good place to start off. Job. So let's just take I'm not going to go through the entire book, but this, I'm going to go through three applications, and this will show you how this works just overall in the book of Job. So the first application of Scripture is the historical. I heard several people say that in your mind. Man, nobody's with me tonight. Okay. Didn't really hear you say it in your mind if you didn't say it out loud. Okay, Job. So the book of Job. Look at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Historical application. There really was a man named Job. And I know in this crowd you say, duh, we all know that. But you'd have a lot of people think, try to convince you that this is just a parable and it didn't really happen. It's just a story that's put in your Bible about a man and all this stuff happened to him, but it didn't really happen. Folks, if you're going to get the historical application of the book of Job, number one, you got to believe this really is a man that lived and he really did go through all the trials and tribulations that God put him through. So that's real easy, isn't it, folks? There really was a man that lived whose name was Job, that lived in the land of Uz, that feared God and eschewed evil. And if you go on to the account there, you'll find out the way that God works in history. Boy, this is a mouthful right here. This is deep stuff. How does God work in history? The same way he works in the book of Job. If you read through the first couple of chapters, you will find Satan and God having a discussion about Job. And in that discussion, Job comes up as a man who God highly esteems, and he challenges Satan, saying, this guy is going to be faithful to me. And behind the scenes, no, Job never knows this. There's this whole thing going on between the devil and God, and Job never knows about it while he's going through it. But stuff happens in the physical realm that happens as a result of something going on in the spiritual realm. Folks, you know what's happening today? We're about to have an election in our country. And if you know anything about your Bible and politicians, you know that the devil is involved in spiritual wickedness in what kind of places? High places. And some of the highest places in our country are places where politicians reside as far as power goes. And you know that there's a battle, whether you can see it or not, there's a battle going on behind the scenes in the political realm that influences all these people running for president right now. Because you know who wants control of the United States, folks? The devil does. And if he can own the president of the United States, he can own the people of the United States. And boy, you've really seen that the last 4 years, haven't you? Actually, the last 8 years, haven't you? And the devil really trying to run the president, because if he can run the president, he can run the people. Now, you don't see, and I don't see anything going on spiritually, but I guarantee you there's a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. How about this summer when we had the whole Supreme Court vote on homosexuality and a homosexual marriage? There's a spiritual battle going on there that we didn't see with our own eyes, but you know what's going on. How do you know that, folks? In the book of Job, there's a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes that affects what's going on in the physical realm. Does that make sense? Are you with me on that? So there really was a man lived whose name was Job. Now, in the book of Job, let's get the next application. That's historical. In the book of Job, notice where Job is in your Bible. Now, this gets heavy here, so stick with me. The books of your Bible, you heard this before, but it bears repeating over and over. The books of the Bible are significant in the order that they are in. What comes before Job, folks? Right before Job, you have the book of Esther. Do you know what happens in the book of Esther? It's very important. Historically, what happens in the book of Esther is very important doctrinally. In the book of Esther, you got a Gentile queen to start the book. The king calls her in. She doesn't come. So you know what the king does to the Gentile queen? He says, I'm finished with you. Gentile queen is off. Guess who replaces the Gentile queen? A Jewish queen. All right? You know what God is dealing with right now, folks? You know what kind of people he's dealing with for the most part in our world? Gentiles. There comes a day when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in where God says, I'm finished dealing with primarily the Gentiles. Guess who he turns his eyes to, folks? The Jews all over again. That's coming in the future, maybe real soon. In the book of Job, you have a man who goes through great, you could say, tribulation. What's going to happen when God starts dealing with the Jews again in the future? They are going to go through great tribulation. And the beginning of the book of Job is, boy, it's rough. Job loses everything. And the Jew in the tribulation is going to have nothing. You know who's going to take it away from him? The devil himself and the person of the Antichrist, the beast. So you see how the book of Job, let's get the doctrinal application here. When you're going through Job, you're seeing a doctrinal picture of a Jew going through the tribulation, persecuted by who? The devil himself. Now, let's get the end of this. Go to the end of Job. Go to chapter 42. Oh, by no coincidence, there's 42 chapters in the book of Job. You ever notice that? I think there's something to the number of chapters in some of your books. I think it's pretty wild. I think it just goes to show the supernatural nature of your Bible. Check out on your own Revelation 11:2 and Revelation 13:5, and you'll find out there's some connection with 42 months in the Great Tribulation. How many chapters in the book of Job? 42. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. 12 and 6. 3.5 years. Now you say, you think the tribulation is 3.5 years? I don't know. I think it's more like 7. And I think the first 3.5 years could be a time of peace, but a false peace. And that second 3.5 is where the hammer comes down, particularly on the Jews, but really the whole world. I may be off on that, but there's something about that 3.5 years that's significant. For sure. No doubt about that. Okay? Go to chapter 42. Now look at verse 10. Very interesting, the wording here. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. How does the end of the book of Job match up with anything in the future, folks? In the very beginning, he loses everything, doesn't he? At the end of the book of Job, he gets double what he had in the beginning. His latter end is better than his beginning. How about the Jew in the tribulation? Is it better at the end or at the beginning? That's an easy answer. It's way better at the end. You know who shows up at the end? The same individual that shows up in Job chapter 38. It's God himself in chapter 38 of Job. Guess who shows up at the end of the tribulation? The Lord Jesus Christ. God in the flesh himself at the end of the tribulation. Are you with me on this? I'm getting some funny looks out here. I don't know what I'm getting here. All right. Is anybody with me? Notice something else. I'll let you taste this on your own. I know it's heavy. This is a doctrinal application. We'll get the practical here in a minute. Look at verse 10 and notice an interesting word. Do you believe every word of God is pure? I hope you do. That means that the words in verse 10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job. Now, isn't that interesting wording? Was Job being held captive by anybody? I mean, I suppose you could say the devil was holding him captive to a degree. You could say that, I suppose. But I'll tell you what to do. Take a look on your own. Take a look at Jeremiah 33, Lamentations 4, and what you'll find out is that same word, captivity, being used in connection with, guess who, folks? The very nation of Israel. And the word captivity is used right there in relation to a man. And you connect those dots in your Bible with that word captivity. And you'll see that when you read the book of Job, you're seeing a real clear doctrinal picture of the Jews and how it's going to be for them during tribulation. Persecuted by the devil himself. Now, this is the only book that's like that, folks. No other book like it. This is what I know. When I got into Bible study and I started really learning how to study my Bible, this doctrinal stuff is what showed me this book is supernatural. When you see the doctrinal application, you say there's no way any man ever could have put that together. Okay? Now let's get the practical stuff. Go over to James chapter 5. So we got the historical. Job really did live. The doctrinal, Job is a picture of something out in the future. A Jew, or the nation of Israel, you could say, going through the tribulation. Now, let's get the stuff that'll help me and you for today. How about that? that doctrinal stuff's still out in the future. How about today, you and I, where we're at, 2016? How about something for today? Okay, let's get this. James chapter 5. And look who shows up way over here in the book of James. Get one guess. James chapter 5, verse 10. James chapter 5, verse 10 says, "Take my brethren the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure." Ye have heard of the patience of who? There he is. In the New Testament, Job. The patience of Job. "And have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Now let's get the practical or the inspirational application here. When you read the book of Job, and Pastor really nailed this one this morning, practically speaking, when you read the book of Job, you're reading about yourself when you go through troubled times. And you're reading about persecutions, you're reading about trials, tribulations. You know what happens to Job? These three friends show up. And you know what Job calls them at one place in the book of Job? He calls them miserable comforters. Because they come alongside him and they don't really give him a lot of help. And your friends are supposed to be the ones that come alongside you and give you words of encouragement and comfort. Have you ever been in a situation where your so-called friend stabbed you in the back? Job went through that. You know who else went through that? The Lord Jesus Christ with Judas Iscariot. All right? So you see how that all works? I love the wording there of verse 11. At the end of verse 11 there, in James chapter 5, it says, "And have seen the end of the Lord." It was better for Job at the end than at the beginning. Hey, you going through something hard right now? Something difficult? It's hard right now. It's no fun right now. It's difficult. You might want to give up. Trust the Lord because it's going to get better. But notice when, folks? In the end. It may not be for a long time it gets better, but it's going to get better. It may not be until the Lord shows up in the clouds that it gets better, but it'll get better then. So when you're going through trials and tribulations, go to the book of Job and say, "The Lord put Job through that. He came out better in the end. There's a reason why God's allowing this to happen to me, and it's for my own good, so I'll be better in the end." There's a place, a verse is coming to mind, I can't remember the reference. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And the purpose of trials and tribulations in our personal lives is so that when the thing is all said and done, we're better for it. We're more effective for God for it. And that's the way that God works. I know that it's easy to sit up here and anybody in a pew or in a pulpit can talk about it, but it sure is difficult going through it, isn't it, sometimes? But again, your faith has got to be not in yourself. It's got to be, I got to trust the Lord on this. You know, sometimes the Lord puts you something so hard that, I know how I am. This is just the way I know the Lord deals with me. I oftentimes will think, I can take care of this. And guess what? A lot of circumstances I come across, I can take care of them. So you know what the Lord has to do? He has to send things across my path that know how hard I try. There's no way in the world I can take care of it. And you know what I see end up happening? I end up seeing my faith increase because I have no choice but to trust God. In the end of that thing, I have more faith for it. And I'm able to brag on God about what He did instead of bragging on me and said, "Look what I did." Because who gets glory out of that? I do, and God doesn't. And John the Baptist put it best. He must increase, I must decrease. If God's going to get the glory, I got to be the one to say I can't do it, and I got to be the one to decrease. All right? So you see the practical side there in the book of Job? And you got all three. You got the historical, the doctrinal, and the practical. Okay? Is that a help at all to you? Okay? The goal here, folks, when you read your Bible, I know that it doesn't always jump off the page at you, but you want to try to get a historical application. This really did happen. And there's a reason why God allowed it to happen. A doctrinal application. There's something to learn that's a little deeper, and it may have something to do with something in the future. And then there's an everyday practical application that's going to help you today, or tonight, or the next day. Okay? Let's go another little example here. Go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Take a look at this one. I picked one here that everybody's familiar with. Actually, I got to give credit where it's due. Sherry suggested I use this one because everybody knows this account. So I was actually going to go elsewhere. If we have time, we'll go elsewhere. But this is a good one. This is Noah. And Genesis chapter 6. We'll read several verses here. Go to chapter 6, verse 5. And I'm going to assume that all of you here are at least somewhat familiar with the account here. Verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. You got to love verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Okay, I read about, I think, about 13 verses there. Verse 5 down to verse 17. Now, as I go through this, I want you to just kind of think through it on your own. First application that we said that we need to get is historical. So what is the historical application of what we just read? It's a big deal. This is one of the most disputed chapters in your entire Bible as to whether it really happened or not. Was there really a man named Noah that built an ark and that survived the flood? Yes! I'll give you the answer to that. Do you see how important the historical application is? The historical application basically is this. Do you believe that God is an accurate keeper of history? And I say he is every time. So there really was a time in history where God looked down here on the earth and saw that every imagination of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And we've made such progress since then, haven't we? No. So you see, historically, man was wicked way back here some 4,000 years ago. Have things changed at all? Not one bit. So you see how the past is the key to the future, and it's only going to get worse. If you know anything about science, there's this law called the law of entropy. And the law of entropy is this. The universe is getting worse and worse. It's wearing down. And you can apply that physically to the universe. You can also apply that spiritually to just the world we live in. Things are not getting better. They're getting worse and worse and worse, and they're going to continue that way, okay, until Jesus Christ shows up. So historically, there was really a man named Noah that built an ark. There's really a man named Noah that built an ark, and only 8 people were in that ark, and they survived the flood. That really did happen. And if you're not willing to believe that God's an accurate keeper of history, throw the rest of it out. You're not going to get anywhere else. You got to start there. You got to believe that God is telling you the truth about what really happened in the past. And here we are. I know we're all like-minded here from what, at least I know most of you here, and I know that. You go outside the doors of this church, and even in, unfortunately in some churches, and this account right here will be disputed whether it really happened or not. It really happened. You see how important the historical application is? It's a matter of saying, I believe what God said right there, that it really did happen the way he said it. All right? So that's historical application. Now, let's get the doctrinal side. Let's get the heavy stuff here. All right? The doctrinal side. Turn over in your New Testament to Matthew chapter 24. Now, remember, the doctrinal application oftentimes has something to do with events of the future. The doctrinal application. And guess who shows up over here in your New Testament? Noah. Matthew 24, if you know anything about Matthew 24, this is the place where at the very beginning of the chapter, the disciples are showing Jesus Christ the buildings of the temple, and they're all impressed with it, and the Lord Jesus Christ proceeds to tell them, this temple's not that big of a deal, it's going to be destroyed one day, and then he gives them an account of all these future events that are still future. Like in 2016, they are still future. So in the midst of this, if you go down to verse 30, let's go to 35. 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. You believe that? Jesus Christ said that. He said, my words shall not pass away. If they passed away, we don't have them. Good luck. Every man for himself. If they haven't passed away and he kept his promise, then you can find them somewhere. You got them? I got them. Here they are, okay? Verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, verse 37 mentions Noah. But as the days of Noe, and that's Noah in the Old Testament, as the days of Noe were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Key word in verse 37, if you caught it. But as. Very important word in your Bible. A little two-letter word. Very important. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So if you want to know what things are going to be like before the second coming of Jesus Christ, where do you go in your Bible? Back to Genesis 6. And you'll find all kinds of things happening in Genesis 6 that will happen again in the future. Now let's keep going here because he tells you more about the future. Verse 38. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noe entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So if you want to get a doctrinal application of Noah, folks, Noah, inside the ark that he built, that God told him to build, survives the flood, right? During the days when Jesus Christ returns, it's going to be a whole lot like it was right before the flood. What are people doing? They're partying, having a good time, not concerned about anything spiritual. Sound familiar? Focused on pleasing themselves, having a good time. And then it says Noah gets into the ark, and then verse 39, the flood took them all away. And there's only eight people that survived that flood. And God didn't take them out. He didn't take them to heaven to survive the flood. You know what he did, folks? He left them on the earth inside the ark so they could survive the flood. So let's get an application here, all right? Let's get a doctrinal application. What comes right before the second coming of Jesus Christ in your historical timeline? You need to know this if you don't know this. Right before the second coming, I didn't say the rapture, right before the second coming of Christ, what happens? We just mentioned it with the book of Job, the Great Tribulation, right? And in the Great Tribulation, God is going to supernaturally preserve at least 144,000 Jewish saints. You can go over to Revelation chapter 7. You'll find there's 12,000 from each tribe. They get the seal of God on their foreheads. Go over to Revelation 9. I'll show you this real quick. Revelation 9. These 144,000 get the seal of God on their foreheads. And look what happens to them or can't happen to them. In Revelation 9, very similar to Noah. Look at Revelation 9. These are events still in the future here. Revelation 9, verse 1. Again, we're getting a doctrinal application. I know this is deep, so bear with me. If it's a little bit over your head, you'll get it. Just got to kind of take it slow here. Look at verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So these little creatures, these little deadly creatures are going to destroy, well, it says they're going to hurt. Get it right there. It says they're going to torment. They're going to hurt everybody on earth that does not have the seal of God in their foreheads. You say, what's that seal of God? Revelation chapter 7 will lay out 144,000 Jewish saints that have the seal of God in their foreheads. You know what God does with those Jewish saints during tribulation? He supernaturally preserves them. They go through it. But they're not affected by all the things that are affecting everybody else on the earth. Now, does that match Noah at all? He goes through the flood, safe and secure in the ark. Oh, but he's not affected by the floodwaters. Everybody else is affected by the floodwaters. The wrath of God is poured out on everybody else, not Noah. He survives because he's supernaturally preserved by God in that boat, in that ark. Does that make any sense? A little bit of sense right there? That's a doctrinal application. There's some heavy stuff right there. Now go back to Genesis 6 and let's get some practical stuff here. Third application is personal. You could say several different things you could call it. Personal, practical, inspirational. Any of those are fine. If you look back at Genesis 6, let's get some practical stuff here. If you look down there at verse 14. Now here's where, if you're going to read your Bible and personally apply it in your daily walk with the Lord, this is where you need to make sure you nail it down. Okay? Genesis 6, verse 14. Look what God tells Noah to do. He says, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower second and third stories shalt thou make it." Okay, now wait a minute. How are we going to get a personal application from God telling a man several thousand years ago to build a boat? Well, just catch it. Watch this. Verse 14. I love this. Gets me excited right here. Verse 14. "Make thee an ark of gopher what?" What is the ark made out of? It's made out of wood. That ark made out of wood, once Noah got inside, is what saved him from the wrath of God being poured out on everybody else. What is it that saves you and me from the wrath of God, folks? It's a man dying on a piece of wood. Amen? You think that's a coincidence? There's wood mentioned there, and your means of deliverance from the wrath of God is Jesus Christ being crucified on a cross. We sang about it tonight. All right? There's one thing. Practical stuff. And I know this kind of crosses over. You got some doctrinal and practical stuff going together here. Look at verse 15. Verse 16. Take a look at that. Verse 16, he says, to put one window. Did you catch that? A window. There's only one window in the ark. And where is it? Watch the details of your Bible. It says, "Thou in a cubit shalt thou finish it" where? Above. There's one window on the ark. Where is it? It's in the roof of the ark. So if they wanted to see out, all they could look up and see would be the sky. And that's a good thing. What if they had been able to see out the side? It would have been the most horrifying, terrible thing they ever could have seen. They'd have seen death and destruction all over. And God says, "I'm going to put one window. I want you to put one window on thing. I want you to put up there." Colossians chapter 3. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. If you set your affection on things of the earth, you know what you're setting your affection on? Things that will die. Things that won't last. Things that are just temporary. Set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, and robbers don't break through and steal. Okay, the things up there are the things that last. So you see the practical application there of Noah just building that boat? It's made out of wood. It's got one window. Oh, and guess what? It's got one other thing. Look at it. Verse 16, it says, "And the door of the ark," in verse 16. The door. John chapter 10. Jesus Christ says, "I am the door." Okay, he says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." How are you saved? By getting in Jesus Christ. How was Noah saved? By getting inside that ark. By the way, you know who shut the door of the ark? The Lord himself shut the door. You know who seals you when you get saved? If it's up to you, you're going to lose it. It's up to me, I'm going to lose it. The Holy Spirit of God seals you when you get in, when you get saved. You want to do a nice little, very interesting little study in the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters. If you got a Bible program or if you got a concordance, you can type in there, "in Christ," those two words, "in Christ." And when you got saved, God placed you in Christ. And you are safe from God's wrath because Jesus Christ is not going to endure the wrath of God. He already took it upon himself one time for you, and that was enough. If you're in Christ, you are safer than any bunker, any politician could ever get in anywhere on the earth in a time of tragedy. You know how they have these special hideouts. You're safer being in Christ. Amen? So you got all kinds of just practical stuff. Here's a good one with the in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Which one do you want? Death or life? Get in Christ if you want life. That's where eternal life is. Here's another one. Familiar verse. You should know this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Are you in Christ? Just like Noah got inside that ark, there's a great picture there of being safe and secure in Jesus Christ. You see how all that works? The personal practical application. Now, I see some weary eyes here, so we may have to stop. But I want to go one more place here, and I'll go quickly through this. So go to Daniel. And by the way, that's only a little snippet of what you could get out of there. We could spend the rest of the night. You folks could spout off all kinds of application you could get there from Genesis. But I want to go one more place here. Go to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Again, three applications. Hopefully you're getting these. And I hope that whenever you take your time to read and study your Bible, you're actually looking at there's something historical here. And God put this in here for a reason. There's something doctrinal. There's more than meets the eye here. There's something practical for me to use today as I go through my day. All right? Go to Daniel here, chapter 1. I won't spend a lot of time here, but I'll give you just a couple things here. When you look at historical application, you want to pay particular attention to the people and the places. You could do a sermon or a teaching on biblical geography. And boy, you'd learn a whole lot about that. All kinds of stuff about geography in your Bible. So places are important. So look at verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Okay, let's get historical just from that one verse right there. Let's do this. Jehoiakim. You should know something about him from your Bible historically. You go over to Jeremiah 36 and he's over there in Jeremiah. Anybody know what King Jehoiakim's doing over there? The role, the scriptures that Jeremiah wrote that were given to him by God, he writes them down and that role is brought before Jehoiakim and read before him. Do you remember what old Jehoiakim does with them? He throws them in the fire and they're burned. You don't mess with God's word or God will mess with you. There's a historical lesson from Jehoiakim right there. Jehoiakim's the king, and guess who shows up to bring judgment on Jehoiakim? You mean God would judge his own people, the Jews? Oh yeah, for their disobedience. Particularly this king, but it's a judgment on the whole nation here. And who shows up? It's Nebuchadnezzar, and what is he the king of? He's the king of Babylon. And if you go down there a little ways, go to verse 2, another place that's very important in your Bible, historically. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar. Any day where the land of Shinar shows up in your Bible? It's over there in Genesis chapter 10 in connection with Nimrod. And you put these three together, the land of Genesis 10 and 11, you'll get these. The land of Shinar, Nimrod, and the Tower of Babel are all directly related. They're all connected. And here in the book of Daniel, you've got this place where the Israelites are taken into the land of Shinar. So historically, you need to know about places and people, don't you? God's trying to teach you something. He put this story in here for a reason, and it's real. It's actual history that God wanted you and I to know. Okay, so historically, and there's more we could get right there. How about doctrinally? Well, you may be thinking about this already. If you keep going to the book of Daniel, go over to chapter 3, you'll find out that this king, Nebuchadnezzar, king of, what's he the king of? He's the king of Babylon. He's the king of Babylon, remember that. He builds an image. Go over there real quick, go to chapter 3. Fascinating stuff here. Only God could lay this out, folks. Only the Lord could do this. I got to find the verse here. Go over to chapter 3, verse 1. Take a look at verse 1. Read a couple verses here. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Let's stop right there. Doctrinally speaking, images in your Bible. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, right? How about in the future? What's going to be worshipped during a time in the future? The image of the beast. All right, so we'll go some more on that for a second, but read what it says. The king made an image of gold whose height was, how tall is 3 square cubits? You know your Bible math here with numbers? You need to know this. 3 score. A score is 20. 360, right? 60 cubits and the breadth thereof, 6 cubits. 60 cubits, 6 cubits. You see where this is going? Now, this is no coincidence that God put this in here like this. He wants you to make the connection. Man, there's some sixes mentioned there in connection with an image. Where else in your Bible are you going to see sixes connected with an image? Try Revelation 13. You can go over there on your own. And there's 666, the number of the beast, connected with the image of the beast. Doctrinal application. So when you read about Nebuchadnezzar, guess who he's a doctrinal picture of? Somebody going to show up on planet Earth real soon, maybe. The Antichrist himself. The beast. Oh, by no coincidence. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, guess what he does? He goes from man, you could say, to beast. He's almost like an animal. He's like part man, part beast. Beast. In fact, you go over there, chapter 4, take a look at that real quick. It actually uses the word beast on purpose. God did that. Chapter 4. If you go over there to verse 30, the king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon, and I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty." The guy's stuck on himself, isn't he? And look what happens. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with who? The beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee." Notice that 7 there. Probably something have to do with the tribulation there too in Revelation. 7 times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Sounds to me like he's got a lot in common with a beast. Isn't that something? So there's some doctrinal stuff that goes far beyond the book of Daniel being a history book, right? He takes you from the past all the way out in the future. Doctrinal application. That's heavy stuff. That's deep stuff. But I'll tell you what, that's the stuff that really shows me this book is supernatural. That's the stuff that shows me God's got a seal on this book. All right? Now let's get some practical stuff here. Go to chapter 1 there, and I'll just end up with this. Give you some practical stuff here. I won't take time to read all this. But in chapter 1, you'll find out there that these three boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, they're actually in this kingdom, and they're told to partake of food that they shouldn't be partaking of. The king's meat. Or they actually have a conscience about taking this. They don't want to take it. And you know what you have? Well, this is really good. You know what you have practically in chapter 1, personally in chapter 1? You got these three boys who are under the rule of a very powerful government. They don't want to go along with what they're told to do, and they handle it in the most diplomatic manner that you could possibly handle a situation. You know what Christians are real bad about? You know what Bible believers are real bad about? Throwing up their hands and making a big scene whenever they're under the rule of somebody or under the maybe somebody's their boss and they don't like the way that they're doing things. Bible believers are real bad about that for some reason, seems like. Making a big scene about, this is unfair, this is unjust, God doesn't like this. Those boys didn't do that. Even though they knew that God wouldn't have them eat the meat, they handle that. You read that whole chapter right there. They handle that thing about as diplomatic as you can handle it. They found favor with the prince of the eunuchs. How do you think they found favor? They probably did what they were told to do, as long as it didn't go against their conscience, as long as it didn't go against God. And they're in favor with the guy. And then they actually have a conversation with him. Wow, that's a great thing to do. Have a conversation with somebody. A sit down and everybody's talking nice. And make a request, not a demand. It actually says over there, they made a request. And they requested the prince of the eunuchs. And guess what the Lord did for those boys? Those boys were able to eat food that did not defile their conscience. They did not go against God. The whole picture there in chapter 1, practically speaking, how to handle matters when you don't want to obey the authority over you because they're going against God, how to handle that thing. It's all right there in chapter 1. It's the neatest thing. Chapter 3, you go over there. These boys are told to bow down to this image. Now, they had to face the music, didn't they? Literally. You know what's tied up with worship over there in chapter 3? Music. Oh, there's another sermon right there. Pastor preached that one a few times, so I won't do that one. But that's a great sermon on music being connected with worship and the wrong kind of music. And those boys are told to bow down when the music begins playing. And they don't bow down. So now here's a situation where they say, there's no reasoning on this one. We're just not going to bow down. We're not doing it. And they don't bow down. And as a result of that, they're told they're going to be burned in the fiery furnace. And they said, we don't care. We're going to do it anyway. You know who shows up in the fiery furnace? If you keep reading there, and only in your King James Bible, you'll find this one. You know who shows up in the fiery furnace? One like unto the Son of God. You know who goes to the fire with you when you're going through trials and tribulations? The Lord Jesus Christ. There's great practical stuff there. I skipped a lot of this, had written down here, but here's a good place to end. Jesus Christ is with you when you go through the fire, and Jesus Christ is the only sure protection when you're going through the fire, when you're going through trouble. And those boys survived that. You know what happens? Because those boys took a stand, you know what happens as a result of that? The king actually brags on the Lord toward the end of that chapter. And it's just amazing how God gets the glory out of that whole thing. So all kinds of things. I mean, folks, that's just three places there. We looked at Genesis there. We looked at Daniel and a little bit out of Job. When you read your Bible, you need to look at the historical. Get that. The doctrinal. Get that one. And the personal, inspirational application of the Scriptures. Folks, again, I started here, but let's end here. The Bible is given to you for your learning, and it's given to you so that we can not just get a bunch of knowledge and get puffed up by what we know, but so we can live it out. And if you're not living it out, there's a problem with the application of Scripture. And that's where it's at, folks. It's one thing to understand it. It's another thing to say, Lord, okay, I see what you're showing me here. Help me to live it out, because you're not going to do it on your own anyway. And I think that's where a lot of Christians today struggle with just the practical, everyday, live it out, but they know all this stuff. Isn't that sad? You know all this, you know all the answers, the Bible trivia, but you're not living it out. Folks, let's be people that actually get in the Bible, find out what God wants us to do as far as living it out, and then live it out with an eye on the future, because you get that doctrinal application and you got an eye on the future and you see something out there that you want to avoid, the tribulation. You avoid it by getting saved, and something greater, which is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And you see, folks, if you read through your Old Testament, you will see, and I didn't get this for the longest time until I started really going through it over and over, you'll see over and over in the Old Testament this mention of this kingdom, over and over and over again, and that kingdom being the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there in Daniel. It's in chapter 3 there. You got the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the miry clay. Guess what knocks down that thing? A stone cut without hands, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that is an overlying theme all through your Bible. Now that's something to hope for. I don't know who won the football games today. I don't give a rip. I don't care. But you know what? That's some people, that's all they're hoping for, is my team winning the Super Bowl. I mean, that's the only hope some people got. Tomorrow morning, if you go to work, so those of you that work, you'll have somebody say something about the Super Bowl tomorrow. And that's what they're looking forward to. You got something to look forward to better than that? You got the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You got eternal life. Way better than a stinking Super Bowl. Come on now. All right? So get those applications. And when you get them, don't stop short of saying, Lord, now you gave it to me. I sure appreciate you, Lord, for showing me all that stuff. That's awesome. Now, Lord, help me to live it out. Help me to put into action that which I know to do and live that thing out in front of the rest of the world. Okay? Hope you got something out of that, and you'll help you with your own Bible reading. Let's bow our heads tonight. We'll have a little time of prayer and give our invitation here in a moment. I don't know what the Lord showed you tonight. All kinds of stuff He can show you if we just take the time to open the Scriptures. And just pray that all of us spend time in the Word this week so we can get something and live it out. Lord, thank you for just giving us these truths. We could go the rest of the night just bouncing things off each other when it comes to application. And we just want to thank you for just giving us the greatest book that we could ever hold in our hands. Help us to esteem it this week just as highly as you do. And to really believe it, that it's accurate, believe that it's got an eye on the future and telling us things that are going to happen perfectly accurate in its description. And Lord, may we truly get something for us to live out daily as we go through this world. Lord, we need your wisdom in going through this world and through this life this week. We pray that you be our guide, your spirit be our guide, your word, and no one and nothing else. All these things in this world trying to influence. We pray for your strength upon each one of us, and we pray for your help tonight. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.